my privilege and honor to present and introduce you to Warren Jansen here, who will be sharing with you. He was in Japan for 16 years, which means we're sort of connected. He knows my grandpa. I was born there, so were his sons. Kind of cool. On top of that, Vern Brown thinks he's amazing because his brother was Vern's best man. Yep, everyone's connected. It's a small world, isn't it? Warren is the leader of global operations at SEND, which is the ministry, the overseeing ministry that the Wiltons are with. And so we're excited to hear from him, hear what he's got to share, and what God has put on his heart for us as a church this morning. So thank you, Warren.
Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be with you here this morning and to be able to share with you. And I just want to give a shout out to Gary and his team who put together an amazing package of information in a very short time. It's really exciting. Exciting is an overused word. It's inspiring to see what God is doing in so many places through so many people. And it is through people like you and me that God works. So I just want to give praise for that. I'd like to share with you just a brief introduction to my family, if that's going to be able to come up. He said, our three boys were all born in Japan. God's blessed us with three kids, and they were all born in Japan. They have that Made in Japan stamp somewhere. But it was a fun thing to raise them in Tokyo and Yokohama for those 16 years. Now you can see that we have some girls in our family as well. Our two oldest sons have both married recently. Our oldest son is in Winnipeg with his wife. He's studying to be a doctor at U of M. Our middle son is down in Spokane, Washington, finishing up his Moody Bible Institute training right now. He's hoping to go with his wife to serve a Muslim people group in a Southeast Asian country. And then our youngest is living with us here in Abbotsford. We are now living in Abbotsford, and Austin is at Columbia Bible College. So that's our family, and it's a privilege to be here with you this morning. So it's been this year is 30 years ago when we moved to Japan. My wife and I, we went with SEND International to Japan, and we were there planting churches. So the organization, our purpose is to mobilize God's people and engage the unreached in order to establish reproducing churches. And so we went to Japan, and we worked in three churches, two church plants, and then one church where we were with an established church, and we were wanting to multiply it. And so that was our 16 years in Japan. Then the organization asked us to move to Detroit, Michigan, where their international office was at that time. And for the past 11 years, I've been working as the international director. My wife is the women's ministry team coordinator, seeking to give personal and professional development to the women in our organization as they go through different transitions in life, and just meeting them and in that particular transition and giving them the kind of training and encouragement they need to be everything that they can be in the places where they're working. So that's what we're doing right now. In high school, I wasn't a big fan of math, but now I'm ecstatic about math, especially God's math, because God is all about multiplication. We heard about it even here, and even in that last video where the gentleman was saying, you know, we've been starting this church, and now these pastors are starting these churches, and that's exactly what we're experiencing as well. We have been working in the Philippines for 70 years, and right now one of our guys, Larry, who's been there for many years, has planted a number of churches, is now taking Filipino pastors over to Burma, Myanmar, and they're going quarterly, four times a year, they're going, and they're training 100 Burmese church planters to plant churches in that country where we can't get in easily on any kind of visas. And just this past January, they were doing some training there, and these church planters came together, and they shared over 450 stories of people who'd come to know Jesus in those church plants. And so that multiplication, where it's not just when you pray for and when you invest in missionaries overseas, you're not just investing in that one family or that one couple or that one single. You're investing in multiplication, because that is how God works. And it's just so exciting for me in this position to be able to see what God is doing in over 20 countries among over 550 missionaries through SEND International. And I know, and you know, that that's just multiplied in so many other organizations and ministries. Well, this morning I'd like to share two stories with you. And before that, I just want to say thank you for what we've just seen here with the past 14 missionaries. Thank you for your support. Thank you for your prayers. That multiplication ministry is exactly what Greg and Patty Wilton are doing in Ukraine. You saw pictures of their apartment with students in there, and they're pouring into the lives of students who are then pouring into the lives of other people. And the multiplication factor is happening. So your support, your prayers for Greg and Patty just gets multiplied as they spend time there in Ivano-Frankivsk, which is an amazing place. I was there just in November, and it's more European than it is communist Russia, you know, Ukraine. And the buildings you saw, some of the streets and the architecture there, it's a very cool place. Get a chance, it'd be great to go and visit them. So, a couple of stories this morning. A story from the past, from which we can learn and be inspired, and a story from the present, which actually tells us how that works out in present day. So the first story is about a king in the 8th century who had lost all hope. Surrounded by hostile and threatening armies, his country's prophet was dying. And this was no ordinary prophet. This prophet had provided water to a thirsty Israelite army. This prophet had repeatedly warned the king of the enemy's plans, and so the king of Israel could avoid them or thwart them. This prophet had, or God through this prophet, had blinded an enemy army and had put so much fear in a different army at a different time that they just melted and ran away. This was no ordinary prophet. So when Jehoash, king of Israel, found out that the prophet Elisha was on his deathbed, he traveled down to see him. And you can find this story here in 2 Kings chapter 13. So if you have an electronic device or if you have a Bible, once you go ahead and open that. I was in a church in Washington, D.C. recently. It was a Chinese church, and it was a fairly big church, and the stage was all lit up, but the seating area was all dark. I couldn't see anybody or anything. And so when I asked them to open up to this passage that I was speaking on that morning, all of a sudden these like faces lit up. It was like black, and then there's just these floating heads, you know, with iPads and iPhones and everything opening up. But anyways, we'll get back on track here. So 2 Kings 13. King Jehoash is in trouble. His prophet is dying. And so he goes down, and in verse 14, it says that when King Jehoash came to the prophet, he fell down and he just wept over Elisha. And he cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel." Those words are very loaded words. They had a lot of meaning with them. When he said, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel," he wasn't just making some kind of Mennonite connection or anything. He was serious about what was going on here. He said, "I realize that my military success, I realize that my security is not because of the size of my army. It's not because of the great strategy that we have. It's not because of statesmanship, you know, great politics that we are practicing with our neighbors. I recognize that it is because of you, the prophet of God, that we're experiencing all these things." So when he said, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel," he was recognizing that everything that Israel had at that point in terms of security and relationships with their neighbors was all because of God through his prophet. And now this prophet was dying, and there was no replacement in sight. So he was extremely concerned. This powerhouse, this prophet of God, was on his deathbed. So you can imagine his surprise when Elisha, in the next verse, looks up at him and he says, "Go and get a bow and some arrows." And that was a very key symbol during that time. When a king wanted to start a conflict with another country, he would go to the border, or he would send his general to the border, and they would pull back this arrow and they would shoot an arrow into that bordering territory. That was the indication that they wanted to start a conflict, a war with that other nation. So just think of the setting here. Jehoash comes to visit Elisha. Elisha's on his deathbed. There's nobody else in sight who's going to take up that role of prophet. And now this prophet from his deathbed looks at the king and says, start a war. And so Elisha goes and he gets a bow and he gets some arrows and he comes back. And then, Jehoash the king goes and gets a bow and some arrows and he comes back. And then Elisha, as it says there in the next verse, verse 15 or 16, he says that he puts his hands on the king's hands. So he was now telling the king, you are becoming God's agent. You are becoming God's instrument. So now open an east window and fire an arrow through there. And that's exactly what Jehoash does. He's listening to his prophet because he knows from his track record that what this guy says, he means business. So King Jehoash pulls back an arrow, opens an east window, and he fires an arrow. And now he's going in the direction of Syria, current-day Syria, which was Aram in that day. And so he was now indicating that he was willing to and wanting to initiate conflict with that country. And then Elisha predicts the results. There in verse 17, he says, the Lord's arrow of victory, you will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. Now just realize how crazy this was for King Jehoash. He was losing the guardian and the deliverer for his people. He was moving into a position of weakness and vulnerability. Why start a war now? Perhaps you've had a similar kind of situation where something has been taken away. You've been depending on something, and all of a sudden that dependence is taken away. You've been counting on something, and all of a sudden that person or that program or that funding just goes away. You've been hoping for and trusting that things will come through, and all of a sudden you're vulnerable and you're weak, and you're saying, God, what are you doing? What is going on here? So then the prophet and the king are standing there, and the king's like, okay, what's next? And the prophet then says, now take some arrows and strike the ground. And so the king's got the rest of his arrows and his quiver there, and he hits the ground once, and he probably looks up at Elisha and hits the ground again, and he's thinking, what is going on here? And he hits the ground a third time, and then he stops. And it says in this story, Elisha just gets angry at him, and he says, what are you doing? Verse 19 says, the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck the ground 5 or 6 times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you'll only defeat it 3 times. And then, the biblical record says, Elisha died. Why was the prophet angry? Why was the prophet so upset about the apparent lack of activity or apparent lack of faith in the king? Because he would, after all that God had done for Israel, after all the miracles and the deliverances, Elisha wanted to see some faith in this leader. He wanted to see a king that would strike the ground and believe that even when the odds were against him, God could come through. He wanted this king to strike the ground and believe that even when what he'd come to depend on in Elisha himself was stripped away, he would still believe. He wanted the king to strike the ground and believe, especially when he couldn't see how the future would unfold. He wanted to see some faith in action. And so he got angry and he said, you should have hit the ground more times. Now you're going to have a few victories, but that's going to be it. Elisha wanted the king to strike the ground and believe that God would do exactly that which would bring him glory and good for his people. You can go to story after biblical story where God creates the circumstances where his people are made vulnerable, immobile, ridiculously undermanned, only to accomplish God's purposes in God's ways. That is the stream of stories through the Old Testament and the New Testament and church history right up to today. And so I would offer to you that King Jehoash's story is our story. It's certainly my story, and I'm sure in part it's your story. How many times have you felt that the size or complexity or cost of a project was totally out of reach? Or perhaps you've come to depend on something that, and that something's been taken away. Or maybe you're facing a relationship or a business challenge or a personal struggle, and you just can't see how it's going to work out. And somebody says, strike the ground. How willing are you to keep moving forward in faith when you can't see where that next step is going to take you? Well, what does that look like these days? I'd like to now move to a story from the present and just kind of show you that in action. And because it's Mission Sunday, I want to give you that illustration, not from here in Abbotsford, but I want to give you that illustration from another part of the world. I'd like you to think about this Shan people group. They're in northern Thailand. They're actually 4 to 6 million people. They live mostly in Burma, Myanmar. But there's a group of about 30,000 of these people living in the northwest corner of Thailand. They're there legal, but they don't have any kind of status. So they're not offered medical treatment. The government does pay for schooling up through to middle school or junior high. But once it's high school, then the parents have to pay for schooling for their students, their kids to go to school. So what typically happens in this setting, in these villages, is that the parents will try to scratch together enough money so that they can send the boys to school. But the girls, now we're talking 14, 15, 16-year-olds, the girls get sent off to work. And in that culture and in that setting, it typically means that they're going to work at a bar, washing dishes, which then turns into prostitution, which then turns into work at a brothel. And so you've got these teenagers who are being sent out from home. And you're sitting there right now and you're thinking, how can a father or a mother ever send their daughter away to something that they know is going to turn into prostitution? How can they ever do that? And that's the same question we've had. I actually asked some parents, how can you do this? And in a Buddhist worldview that believes in reincarnation, the parents will respond typically, we hope that they have a better life next time they come. But this time, this is what needs to be done. Our family needs the money. We need to put her brother through school. This is what has to happen. And so with a reincarnation mindset, it's okay this time. Still hard for us to understand that and to believe that, but that is what's happening. So, missionary team walks into a setting like that, and how do you engage these people? Well, what we first try to do is we try to understand, what does a journey to Jesus look like? And what will a journey with Jesus look like for these people? And wherever we go, we try to understand that in that context. And so we think, okay, here's this village. And so we working together with some Thai partners, a church and some Chinese co-workers and Filipino co-workers, our team has set up a community center just outside of a village, one of these Shan people villages. And our team there is just trying to think, how do we start getting to know these people? So the first part of that journey towards Jesus is you become familiar with somebody. You know their name. You understand, you know, what they're doing. And you kind of get an idea of what their needs are. Then the next part of that journey is doing something together, whether you invite them to an event at the community center or you invite them to a class or a club or something, you're trying to get them to respond to an invitation. So the first part is just becoming familiar with them. The second part is inviting them to something. And we celebrate each of those markers because that's the Holy Spirit moving them along in this journey. And the third part of that journey is you become friends with them. And so we try to understand in that particular culture, what does it look like to be a friend? Oftentimes in those cultures, when a person invites you back to their home for a meal, that's a sign of real friendship. So we're looking for that sign. We're praying towards that. And we're trying to figure out what can we do to develop this friendship so that they invite us back to something. Because what we're trying to get to is we're trying to get to trust. It's hard to present a life-changing gospel of Jesus if people don't trust you, because if they don't trust you, they don't trust what you count as evidence. They don't trust the Bible. They don't trust your personal experience because it's so different from theirs. So if you want to get them to consider the claims of Jesus, they need to trust you. So we're on this journey, and we're trying and praying for and focusing, who are the influencers in that village or in that community that if they would become believers, man, they could just win over so many people. And our team, when I visited them last year, they were very discouraged because they felt that they'd identified who the influencers were, and they were getting no response from them. Nothing was going on there. They were struggling with friendships, but they were continuing the stuff at the community club. And there was a bunch of kids who were coming, but they're just kids. But we really were focusing on these parents, and we were focusing on these influencers, but God was bringing us these kids. Over time, 11, 12 girls, 13, 14-year-old girls became believers. One of them on the right-hand side here wearing the gray bunny hug or hoodie is Pompan is her name. And Pompan became a believer the Christmas before her brother died in an accident. And that gave our team an opportunity to come into her home and walk with her parents through that awful time of mourning and grieving. And she then got to know them, and she got connected to the community center, and she got meeting some other girls her age. And that group of them in April became believers, and they started studying the Bible together. And so these girls would get together and they would study the Bible. And last May, they were studying, they were in Daniel 3, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how King Nebuchadnezzar set up this huge idol, and they were challenged that everyone everywhere needed to bow down to that idol at a certain time of day, and these three guys didn't bow down. And that really stuck with Pompan, because at typical Thai schools, every morning the student body and the teachers all gather in the courtyard, and there is a Buddhist statue at the front of that gathering, and they sing the national anthem, they have a time of meditation, and then the whole group at the same time will bow down to Lord Buddha. All these kids have been doing this all of their school lives. One morning in July, Pompan is thinking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and thinking about obedience, and thinking about what it means to be a Jesus follower here in this village. And one morning, when they got to the place, they were meditating, and then everyone gets the command, and they all bow down. She did not bow down, 14 years old. And a teacher immediately comes running up to her and says, "What are you doing? Why aren't you bowing down to Lord Buddha?" And her response was, "There is only one Lord, and his name is Jesus, and I can't bow down to Buddha anymore." A young girl. And the teacher says, "Are your parents allowing this to happen?" And fortunately, her parents had agreed that this would be okay, or at least her following Jesus would be okay. And so she was able to answer, "Yes, they're giving me permission to do this." So the teacher didn't take any action on her. But imagine, the whole student body is bowing down, and one solitary girl is standing up there. What kind of faith does that project? What kind of obedience does that speak to? Is that how God is going to create a movement of disciples in that community that are going to reach back into that village and hopefully reach over the border back into Myanmar, Burma, with the gospel among this people group? And our team was just striking the ground and saying, "We don't understand. It's not going the way that we thought it would go, you know, but we're just going to keep on believing and keep on working here and keep on trying to go on this journey with these girls." And this January, there's this group. So now you've got a group of 15 girls who are followers of Jesus meeting together in community, and these boys started joining in. I guess it's that time of the life cycle, but these guys started, coming into this group, and all of a sudden this spring, 4, 5, 6 young men become believers, and now we've got this church going, and they're kids. But that is the way that God is choosing to work in that particular community and bring his message to those people. striking the ground. We didn't get it. The team was discouraged. They just didn't see the plan working out. And then here God is bringing incredible, courageous faith through young people. Just to follow up with that story. So this year, it's time for those girls to move on. Their parents or their guardians cannot pay for them to go to school, so they're going to be moved on, and we couldn't let that happen. So by the grace of God and some funding from Canada, we've been able to sponsor all 15 of those girls into high school. They will not need to leave and go to the bars or the brothels. Five of them actually were not living with their parents. They were living with some others' relatives, and they weren't allowed to stay at home anymore. So we got a house, and we got a house mother, and we're able to sponsor them to live in that home, to attend high school, and hopefully have a different future rather than the common one that most of their peers are facing there in Thailand. Striking the crown. Yeah, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Absolutely. Striking the ground and God raising up faithful and obedient disciples in places that you just wouldn't expect it. So last weekend, I was out in Ohio, and the church there asked me, what does it mean to be a world Christian? And as I thought about that, I was thinking, well, I don't follow a local God, so I can't be just a local Christian. I follow a global God, and I must be a global Christian. What does that look like? And I would like to just offer a couple of things to you about that. First of all, I think it means welcoming the foreigner among us. You know that Canada is going to be taking in quite a few Syrian refugees and other refugees. What can we do as Grace Church? What can you do to welcome the foreigner, to invite people in, the people who are marginalized? How are we welcoming them as God would want us to welcome them? Secondly, I thought, well, let's learn, and here you've got a wealth of opportunity to hear what God is doing in other parts of the world through your missionaries. As you learn about what God is doing, turn that into prayers for what God is doing among the unreached in particular. And in prayer, when you're praying for people who do not yet know him, who don't have an opportunity to know, what does it mean to follow Jesus here? As you pray for those things, I believe that God will instruct you, will guide you on how to give or how to go. So what does it mean to be a world Christian? It means welcoming the foreigners that are among us. Then learning, being intentional about finding out what is God doing, and then turning that knowledge into prayer, by which the Holy Spirit can then move you to go short-term or even long-term, or give to make that happen and that a reality for others. In Psalm 40, David writes, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted us out of the slimy pit and out of the mud and the mire, and he set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand." Many of us just stop right there and we go, yes, God did redeem us. He saved us and he's given us a firm place to stand. His presence is with us and we are with him. That is a wonderful place to be. But that's not where David stops. In verse 3, and I have it up on the screen here, David writes, "He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God, so that many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." We know that as followers of Jesus, that journey that we're on with Jesus, it is not at our leisure, and it is not always on our terms, not at all on our terms. We are to be amplifiers of Jesus among those that are around us and among those that are unreached in this world. When we strike the ground over and over in faith, we will have that new song. And through our praise, many will see, many will fear, many will put their trust in the Lord. So I want you to just, in closing, meditate on that. How is God wanting to work through me so that many will see? So that many will fear him above all other gods? In their workplace, in their school, in their family, while everybody else is bowing down to something, that you're standing up and only bowing down to the Lord Jesus. And that many will call on Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I want to thank you, Grace, for being a missions-minded church. I want to thank you for the 14 people that we saw and heard from this morning who are bringing the gospel to those who have little or no opportunity to hear. And I want to challenge you to continue to strike the ground when it doesn't make sense, when you don't know how it's going to work out, when you just don't know what something you depended upon is now gone. How are we going to move forward? Strike the ground and believe that God will accomplish in you and through you what he has purposed to do for his glory and for your good. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the good Father that you are, that we are absolutely loved. Thank you for the privilege that it is to join with you in bringing so great a salvation to others who have not yet heard. Those who don't know a Christian, they don't know where a church is, they don't know what it means to follow Jesus there. We have the opportunity and the privilege and the responsibility to come alongside what you are already doing in those places for the sake of lifting your name high so that you can draw many to yourself. Thank you for Grace and for its heritage and the history of missions that is here, Lord. And I pray that you would continue to fuel the fire so that many, many girls like Pompan don't have to go to the brothels. We don't have to rescue them from something. We can stop it before it happens right there. Move in our hearts, Father, I pray, for the sake of your name among the nations. And in that precious name we pray, amen.